All right, well, let's open up to Revelation chapter 6. We're going to talk about the fifth seal today. Anybody else think of the animal when I say that? You just did the sound, Diane? Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Why are all these seals in heaven? You know, what's going on? So we looked at the first four over the last couple of weeks, and we saw that the first seal was the white horse in whom him who sat on it, and that was he went out to conquer, conquering and to conquer, and we looked and saw that that was Christ and the forward progress of the gospel, and what ends up happening after that are all the things that take place that strengthen the saints. And perhaps the world tries to use to cause disruption, but God allows to happen to bring people into a realization of what real life is. You know, a lot of times people live in a fantasy world and they don't really spend a whole lot of time on reality. You know, life's good. Yeah, that's definitely not the case for everybody, right? I mean, we do live in a... in America, live in a bubble in history, that's for sure. Bubble shrinking. You never know when it's going to pop, and life goes back to the way it's typically been, which is rough. Rough. But we see the second one is war, and that we've seen that throughout history. War comes in, disrupts a lot of things, causes a lot of issues. And then we see the third seal, which is not necessarily famine, but more forced privation. The manipulation of food prices so that people live hand to mouth and, you know, are dependent upon essentially the powers that be to exist. And that's not a good place to be. But the rich, you know, they still have everything they need. You know, they can afford it. So, and we've seen that throughout history too. You know, a lot of famines aren't necessarily, or the lean times are not necessarily because of agricultural or weather phenomena. It's the result of political things that go on. And then we looked last week at the fourth seal, which actually had two components. We had death and Hades, and we saw that those were enemies. But God allowed them to do their thing, and at the end, they get cast into the lake of fire. So when he talks about, you know, four different ways that people get killed, and we went back to Ezekiel 14 and looked at that, to kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and wild beasts. And that's a sign of judgment that happens on nations when they reject the Lord. So this is really what God's trying to get across is all of these things taking place. And we're going to get to the fifth seal today, which are the martyrs. And I find it interesting that that happens right after he talks about by the wild beasts of the earth, because if you think about the way a lot of the early Christians died and how people who were reading this at that time were dying and people that they knew that died, a lot of them were killed by wild beasts for spectacle. You know, for a terrorization of the populace by Rome that states, you do what we say or else this is you. But also for sport, for entertainment. You know, they didn't go home and pop open Netflix. They went to the Colosseum and watched people die. That's a brutal civilization. So those are the things that we saw over those seals. And so now we're going to get to the new stuff. Any questions or comments on that stuff before we move on? All right. Who's running mics for me today? Joel, can you run mics for me today, please? Can you hand the mic to Dale and have him open us up with a word of prayer, please? Mr. O'Kelly? Pretty please.
Let's pray this morning. Father God in heaven, we are happy to come together this morning on a beautiful day, gather with the church, with your body, and study the word that you provided for us. And we're thankful for the message that's been put together, and we're just looking forward to a great fellowship today. And we thank you for all of your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, let's go ahead and read. Verse 9. He says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So now, after the whole concept of everything being, you know, laid out as far as how the world powers were going to operate and all the things that were going to take place during the church age, one of the things that we see here are all the martyrs. And not that have just died up to that particular point, but probably more so the martyrs of all the church. But he's also letting us know that the ones that were already there had to wait. And he gives them an interesting reason as to why they're to wait. He says, until the rest of the martyrs are going to be killed. Which lets us know that this is a phenomena that takes place throughout the whole church age. Now, you need to be careful with stuff like this, because there are whole religious systems and divisions within religious systems that actually seek martyrdom. And for the Christian, what's different is that's not something to be sought. We don't raise our children up and teach them, you know, you need to die as a martyr, and that's the greatest honor that you can have, and you should seek that. And as a matter of fact, why don't you go do something that causes that to happen? That's a, you know, not what the scripture teaches. But the scripture also lets us know that these things happen. They absolutely do. These things happen. Because the world is against the church, and it always has been since the church has been around. And let's go to Revelation 12 just for a second. Verse number 12, Revelation 12:12, since we're in there. So this is after Satan's thrown down out of heaven, which took place during the ascension. And he says in verse 12, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So he's hanging out down here now. And he has great wrath because he knows he's done. He knows he has a short time. And that's in God talk. That's in God speak. But he has a short time. And he, later on in the chapter, he goes off to make war with the Christians on earth, because he can't get to the Christians in heaven. But he sure can get to the ones on earth. And he goes off to make war. Now, we obviously have God's protection around us, but eventually what could end up taking place is God allowing that protection to be removed in order for us to fulfill our purpose. People like Stephen, people like the apostles, people like a lot of the early church. God protected them until their death would end up glorifying him and causing a purpose, you know, fulfilling a purpose that was necessary for the furtherance of the gospel. So for the Christian, the way this operates is that we don't seek martyrdom. You know, we're not going to go, you know, strap a bunch of TNT or C4 to our chest and, you know, go into some place and scream, God is great, and push a button. You know, that's not what we're about. But for the Christian, if martyrdom comes for them, we'll not back down from it. So having the right biblical mindset about this and recognizing that there are people who are Christians today or who identify as Christians today, that right now, as we speak, are being persecuted and killed for their faith around the world. This happens. So we're only isolated because of geography at this particular point. Not because there aren't forces out there that wouldn't love to do this if they had the opportunity. So let's go ahead and figure this out. Let's find out what he said, because there's actually some really cool stuff in here. Verse 9, he says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Anybody notice anything weird about that? What's odd about that picture? They're under the altar. That's a little bit weird. It's like, you know, anybody as a kid hide like underneath tables and stuff, especially, you know, with like when they had table, we always had tablecloths on our table. I'd always love to hide under there. And whenever somebody would sit down, when I was a little kid, you know, you scare them. And it was so much fun. So, you know, you pull up the tablecloth and, oh, there's a child under there, you know. That's kind of the picture that I see. It's like under the altar, you're not really seeing it. Maybe something gets pulled away, or maybe you focus on it, and there's people under it. What are they doing there? Are they in time out? Are they being punished? Is their section of heaven under renovation, and you know they're not allowed to freely walk among? No, none of that. This is for illustrative purposes. So in other words, remember what the first verse of Revelation chapter 1 states. These things are signified. They're signs. So a lot of these things, not necessarily everything, but a lot of these things, especially if it's something that's pointed out and it's stark, typically it can mean something. So we have to go back through the Old Testament and figure out, what does this mean? So that's what I did. And I noticed some things. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 4. A lot of this obviously will be based in Old Testament sacrificial imagery, right? Because we're talking about an altar. So we're going to head back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse number 7. And we're going to be in Leviticus 7 for a little bit, or Leviticus 4, sorry, for a little bit. So Leviticus 4, 7. It says, the priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So this is what we're going to see as we go through it. Some of the blood is placed on the horns of the altar. That's the atoning blood. But what about all the rest of the blood? It's poured out at the base. What does that tell us? It tells us that it's not being applied to the altar for forgiveness. So if you think about it, whose blood is the only blood that's good enough for forgiveness? Well, of course it's Christ, right? His blood's the blood that's symbolized by the smearing of the sacrifice on the horns of the altar, the sprinkling of the blood on the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat of the ark. His blood's the only blood that testifies to that. But other blood is still shed, and it's poured out at the base of the altar. So it's still a holy blood, but it's not for atonement. And that blood goes under the altar. Okay, now let's keep going. Let's see if it's consistent. Let's look at verse 18. It says, he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Let's go to verse 25. Then the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering. The rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. Verse 30, the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. In verse 34, the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Why 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times? Is he trying to emphasize something? I think so. See, the blood of the bull that wasn't used for atonement was still holy and was still a gift to the Lord, but it wasn't effective for forgiveness. I think what he's talking about here, and we're going to get to another aspect of it, the concept of the drink offering, because that's part of this too, I believe. What he's showing is that this blood, even though it's not the blood of Christ in use for atonement, is still precious to God. The blood that is shed from those who sacrifice themselves for the gospel is still precious, is still a sacrifice, and as we'll see, will still need to be avenged. God's not going to allow that blood to be spilt and not have recompense attached to it. The blood of the sacrifice is poured before the altar, not for atonement, but as a precious gift before the Lord. But now there's also another sacrifice that is poured out. And this is similar, but it's different. Let's head over to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll get the New Testament concept behind this that Paul uses. Philippians chapter 2. Now, I'm not saying that this is the interpretation of why they're under the altar. But because they're under the altar, there is an Old Testament sacrificial illustration being shown. I don't think you can get out of that, because why the altar? What's done on the altar? Sacrifices, right? But they're under the altar to show that they're not the sacrifice of Christ that gets burnt and applied for the sins of people. But it's still a sacrifice because it's associated with the altar. I think that imagery is really clear. And so it's kind of up to us to piece together maybe, what he's really getting at, what he's really talking about. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." So in other words, Paul's stating, I am being poured out as a drink offering because or through your faith and sacrifice. See, Paul's life being a sacrifice as a priest, right? What is Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 tell us we're supposed to be doing? Offering up spiritual sacrifices, right? Living sacrifices. Continual, constant, holy, perfect. Our sacrifices are to be that. And so he's making the point that he's being offered as a drink offering. Now, this one I think is really interesting. 2 Timothy chapter 4. These are the last words of Paul. An interesting thing is that Paul knows that these are his last words because he's in prison, awaiting his final dispatchment. And he's writing to his child in the faith, Timothy, and he makes this statement in verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, 6. "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who loved his appearing." See, he's equating the process of what he's going through in preparation of dying in his ministry and his life. And, you know, you couple that with Philippians, his whole life is a drink offering. And you ever pour something and maybe it doesn't quite fill up what you need and you're just waiting for the last little drips and maybe it's something a little bit thicker and you put it back down and it collects and then you pour it and then it finishes pouring out and you're just waiting for that last little bit out of the jar to come out? That's Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's a tiny stream and it's starting to drip. You know, like I got to change my oil tomorrow and, you know, you just let it go until you get to that drip. And then you're like, okay, now I can put the drain plug back in. That's what Paul's life was like. In the beginning, it was a gush. Lots coming out. Lots of effective service. But at the end, it just trickles down into a tiny little stream, and you wonder when it's going to stop. You know, sometimes people just continue to go, and it's at the end, and you wonder when's the end going to come? That's Paul. But it's still a drink offering. It's still a drink offering, and it's almost over. So the question is, what are these drink offerings? Well, if you go back to Exodus 29, let's talk about these. What Paul's letting us know is what the purpose of the drink offering actually is, at least for the Christian. Because what's interesting is the Old Testament doesn't really give a clear breakdown of why the drink offering. It just tells you you're supposed to offer it. So Exodus 29, let's go to verse 38. Now this is the daily sacrifice. He says, now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. So in other words, the drink offering was offered every single day. And I'm not necessarily going to go over all of this, but Leviticus 23:13, 23:18, and 23:37, also the drink offering is offered at the feasts. Now, Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 through 10, gives detailed instructions about the drink offering, along with other things. And it's to be poured before the Lord, but also with the sacrifices that are in fire. So essentially what happens is this wine or strong drink gets offered before the Lord, and it evaporates and it seasons the sacrifice to make it a soothing aroma to the Lord. But at other times, the drink offerings are poured out at the base of the altar. And we'll get to that in a little bit. See, so it's interesting. These are poured out before the Lord, which is an idiom in the Old Testament, meaning that it's holy. Something that is done, if you look it up through the law, anything that is done before the Lord is a holy thing. There's one other. Oh, I forgot to write it down. It's okay. The one I forgot to write down, really talked about how it was poured out at the base of the altar. I'll find it and let y'all know next week, hopefully. But here's the interesting thing. There's two extra biblical quotes, one by Josephus and one by Philo. Now, Philo was a contemporary of Jesus and Paul. He lived at the same time. And Josephus, of course, we know who he is. He lived toward the end of the first century, but was around during the temple period. And here's what they say about the drink offerings. Josephus says, and the libations are poured out around the altar, for they too are offered as first fruits. And I'm sorry, that's what Philo said. Josephus says he also pours out the drink offerings round about the altar. So these drink offerings are poured out at the base of the altar and essentially go under it and around it. This is the imagery that Paul is stacking on in his information about he's being offered out as a drink offering. In other words, it's a sacrifice to the Lord. But then we see these people at the base of the altar or under the altar, and God's letting us know that what they poured out is holy, is special, is a sacrifice to Him. It's not the atoning sacrifice. We could actually say that these are the sacrifices we might be called on to make as priests, the ultimate sacrifice. Now, what's interesting is that it is a thing of honor that follows us into death, as we're going to see here through the text. The text makes it very clear that these people who have done this, that have the honor of going through this, are shown and known in paradise while we wait for the final judgment. They're recognized for what they did, because not everybody does this. But they have called to give that ultimate sacrifice. Questions or comments before we move on? Because we're going to define some more of this stuff as we go forward. Nope. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 6. Verse 9. I just thought that stuff was really interesting about how the sacrifices all kind of connect together and the blood being poured out at the base, the drink offerings being poured out at the base. I just thought that was really interesting. Because it seems like that's what he's trying to get across here. So he says, I saw underneath the altar the souls, this is back in verse 9, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus. Now that word for slain is a really interesting word and construct. The word means slaughtered. It doesn't just mean that they died. It means that they were purposely killed. And it's what's in Greek, it's a perfect passive participle. Now, Greek verbs have these different forms that show what kind of action and time of action. Typically, when people die, it's an aorist tense verb, which means it's a completed point action. It's not like you die over and over and over and over again. You have one point of death. A perfect tense verb means something happened in the past and it's continuing, the consequences are continuing to the future, into the present. And the fact that it's a participle is emphasizing the state of that, emphasizing the fact that, yes, it is continuing into the future. So what he's trying to get across here is that these people were slain, slaughtered for the Lord, and that the consequences of that come into the present. They continue. It's a status. They are the slain ones. They are the martyred ones. And that status continues even when they're with the Lord, waiting for the second coming, waiting for the final judgment. It's a distinguished status. Let's go to Revelation 12, verse 11. This is talking about the saints who overcome the dragon, the devil. Verse 11. It says, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Notice how they're being segregated. Now go to chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 4. He says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who did not worship the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with him for 1,000 years. So again, we're not getting into all that stuff. I just want you to see that these people are segregated. They're acknowledged. What they went through is a badge of honor. Now, the point of all of this is that God does not forget what people go through. He does not forget what people go through. He remembers it. And as we're about to see, he's going to take care of it too. Because that's who God is. Now, back to Revelation 6. One quick little note here as to the why this happened to them. It says, for the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. This is the same type of formula that's used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, where John talks about what he's done. And if you look at who John is, he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. See, in other words, he was suffering. He was being persecuted because of the suffering or because of the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. So it doesn't necessarily mean you have to be martyred for this to be recognized. God makes it very clear that, you know, what 2 Timothy says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. It's the norm. So that's why Peter in 1 Peter lets us know, hey, you know what? Don't be surprised by the fiery ordeals which are among you for your testing, where he talks about so that the proof of your faith can become evident, right? We can all think that we have real faith. But it's not until we get tested because of that faith that we really know. That's when we find out, have I been preparing properly? Have I been doing the things necessary? Have I been really trusting in the Lord? Have I been building the mental toughness that comes through the renewal of the mind? See, that's one of the byproducts of renewal of the mind. Is mental toughness, self-control, discipline. These are all things that the Spirit gives through the renewal of the mind. So when we suffer for our faith, and I emphasize that purposefully, when we suffer for our faith, that's when these things really become evident. That's why Paul or Peter says later in the book, don't suffer because you got in trouble. If you persevere and you suffer when you've done something wrong, that's not really anything you need to be waving, you know, a flag about. That's not what it's about. But if you bear up when you're mistreated, persecuted because of your faith, that's different. That's when you find out what's really going on inside. That's when you find out, have I really been doing what's necessary to build my faith? But at the same time, you don't wait till then to build your faith. You know, it'd be like, probably, I don't know how many of y'all like to jog. I think it's sadistic. I don't like it. But it'd be like not preparing and signing up for the New York City Marathon. And just, yeah. I'm going to run a marathon today. Yeah. Great. Good for you. That's foolish, right? That's the person who doesn't do anything in their faith or just doing a little bit and then thinking that they're going to be able to withstand the struggles, the trials that are going to come as a result of them having their faith. I mean, we know that the world is not getting better. Our country is not getting better. I mean, the status of the state of Virginia was clearly shown in the last election. The state of Virginia is not in a good spot. Most of America is not in a good spot. We need to be the kind of people that are truly renewing the mind and preparing for these types of things. Now, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, now, it says, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, this cry was a single, forceful cry made in unison. It's not that these guys were under the altar, these men and women were under the altar, and they were just lamenting and whining and complaining. No, it's one cry. And it's a single forceful cry for justice. That's what they're looking for. Now, notice what they say here. They say, O Lord. Now, it's interesting. Some of you might have a footnote there and Master or something along those lines. This isn't the normal word for Lord, Kurios. We actually get our English word despot from this word. Now, does that mean Jesus is a despot? A tyrannical leader? No. The reason that word despot, English word despot is used is because of what the definition of the Greek word is. It means sovereign master, absolute control, unrestricted domination. Now, if you think about it, that's what a despot is, right? And human leaders typically use that type of power, not for good. But they're appealing to God as the ruler, the sovereign master who has absolute control and unrestricted domination. That is the God we serve, you guys. Yes, he is he is our Father. Jesus is our brother. He is the kind, gentle Savior. He is the one that says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But when he comes again, he is going to exercise another aspect of who he is. And that is the aspect that has absolute complete control and who has unrestricted domination to judge and to punish and to vindicate and to save. Our choice is, which version of Jesus do we want? We're the ones that get to pick. Like Paul says, you know, do I come with the rod? Or do I come with meekness and gentleness? The choice is yours. And it really is ours, isn't it? As to what part of God we get. That's all. So he might be the absolute sovereign master, but he has put the choice of which version of God we get squarely into our hands, and we get to pick. And so these martyrs under the altar, whose blood has been poured out, and they have been poured out as a drink offering, pleasing to the Lord, now say, O Lord, holy and true, how long? How long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? I find this really fascinating. As Jesus dies, he says, Father, forgive them. As Stephen dies, he says, Father, do not hold the sin against them. A lot of these people, when they die, if you look at the history and you see the accounts, they follow that example. They don't radically oppose. Like a lot of these people that were thrown in the Colosseum and were devoured by wild animals, what they would do is they would kneel down and they would pray. They wouldn't try to find something to kill the animals with, like you see in Gladiator. They would kneel down. If there were other Christians with them, they would kneel down together and they would pray until the animals would one by one take them out and kill them. That's what they did. Because they completely and utterly trusted the Lord. And they weren't going to give the people the satisfaction of them showing fear. Because they were ready to see the Lord. But now what are they saying? There's a change of perspective that happens when we die. And this change of perspective says this. When are you going to judge? When are you going to avenge our blood? They're not saying this in a critical way of the Lord. But this phraseology, how long, is pulled directly from the Psalms. How many times do we see in the Psalms, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Or how long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging? How long, O Lord? That's what we're pulling from here. So what these saints are doing under the altar is they're pulling from the imagery of Psalms and asking, when God, is this going to end? When are you going to judge and avenge? Not because they don't want people to be saved, but because there's also another aspect to this. The other aspect is that God, yes, God is a saving, loving God and wants all people to come to repentance. But just because he's that doesn't mean he's not the righteous judge who has to vindicate everything that has happened, that has violated his holiness, and recognize that that is going to happen. Every, now think about this. This is a mind-boggling concept. Every single thing, every thought, every word, every action that has violated the holiness of God, if it is not covered by the blood of Christ, has to be addressed, avenged, and judged. Every single one, yours and mine, if it's not covered by the blood of Christ and erased. Isn't that a mind-boggling thought? And one of the phrases that happens here, you go down to verse number 11, where he talks about would be completed also at the very end of the verse. In other words, until all these other folks have to die and that's going to be completed. That word that's used there means to fill up. And one of the things that we see a lot in the scripture is how God tells people, fill up the measure of your wrath, fill up the measure of your sins. In other words, the cup of wrath that God has is being filled. I don't know where we're at on that. I don't know if we're halfway, three quarters, or if we're like 98% full. Not sure. But when that cup is full, and the measure of sins has been filled up, and the last stone is in the holy temple, and the bride has made herself ready, when that happens, that's when this is going to be handled. That's when this is going to be dealt. Questions, comments on that so far? Okay. I think we're going to get done with the seal today. How cool is that? And he says, how long, O Lord, holy and true? So he's appealing to his holiness and to the fact that he is right. He is true. And that's the judge you want, man. You want the judge that's going to execute justice correctly, right? He says, how long will you refrain from judging and avenging? So what that means is this is justice and vindication, not petty revenge. It's emphasized by their address of God as holy and true. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, I'm not necessarily going to go through this, but all through the Old Testament, like, for example, Deuteronomy 32, 43 is one. Joel chapter 3, verse 21. One we will go to. Let's go to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. This goes back to what I was talking about, how everything is going to be uncovered. Isaiah 26 and verse 20. He says, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. Look at verse 21. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. So this is the final judgment. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. See, people who have been mistreated and died over history, the earth just swallows that up. We don't even know. But you know what God says the earth's going to do? It's going to uncover all of that. It's all going to become evident and he will deal with it. He constantly states that he will judge those for what they did to his servants. He will vindicate his people. And on that last day, you want to be in on the side that is being vindicated, not the one that judgment is being sought from. Lastly, let's go back to Revelation 6 and we'll hit verse 11. This one's real quick. He says in verse 11, and there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So this white robe, it's the same white robe that's found in Mark 16:5 of the angel that was inside the tomb. It's also in Luke chapter 20, verse 46, Jesus talks about the Pharisees and the leaders, how they like to walk around with long robes and get respectful greetings in the marketplace. So this long robe, it's the same word. It's a robe of that signifies status and respect. Right? It's used in Revelation several times, chapter 6, verse 11, several times in chapter 7, talking about those who have, and let's just look at that real quick. Let's go to 7:14. Revelation 7:14. This gives us a really interesting concept. He says, because he talked about those clothed with white robes, and I said, who are they? Where did they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See, these are people who have been saved. These are people who have had their sins forgiven. That's why their robes are white. And then let's head over to Revelation 22, because this is a final type of exhortation to the church. And look at verse 14. I think this is a good place to think about this. He says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. See, wash their robes in what? Well, the blood of the Lamb. What does that entitle you to? The tree of life. Without washing your robe in the blood of a lamb, your robe is covered in sin. Like in Zechariah chapter 3, the high priest Joshua standing before the Lord full of sin. That's how this is going to operate. We're either going to stand there in the filthy rags of our righteousness, or we're going to stand there in a white robe that's been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. One of the two. Those are the only garments we're going to have access to. Back to Revelation 6, and we'll finish up. He tells them that they need to rest a little longer. That doesn't mean, okay, you guys are cramped under there in the under the altar. You know, just get cozy with each other. It's going to be a bit. No, that word for rest means to refresh, take your ease after a lot of toil, after a lot of work. You know, it's the same word that's used in Matthew 11:8, where Jesus does say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. How long are they supposed to rest? Until their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be filled up. Now, that word there that's used, there's a word in it that's used that shows that this is going to be definite. In other words, it's not something that is up for debate. There's not a question mark. He's letting them know here in Revelation chapter 6 that there are many, many more that this is going to happen to. And we look through history and we see that's the case. So what's he trying to help us to understand here? He's trying to help us to understand not to despair when we see these types of things happen. This doesn't take God by surprise. And in many cases, it's necessary for the church to move forward. We've seen that throughout history. When Stephen was martyred, that was the catalyst that was used for the gospel to get out of Jerusalem and finally get into Samaria and get into the remotest parts of the earth. They weren't doing it yet. After the persecution broke out, they spread and they took the gospel with them. And the gospel went everywhere as a result. When you see someone die for, you know, anybody just pass away that's a Christian and they die faithfully, that's a powerful testimony. It helps us to be encouraged and to push forward. How much more so if we saw someone that God ordained that they were to die for their faith? Or to be imprisoned for their faith or be persecuted for their faith. What would that help us to do? Paul even mentions, I think it's in Philippians, where he says, because of my imprisonment, the saints are having far more courage to speak the word with boldness. You would think it would be the opposite. But no. These are the results of what happens when we suffer for our faith. It encourages other people to persevere, to get deeper, to love the Lord more, and to build that faith. Fear not. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And you know what he's given us? The same victory. What overcomes the world? In 1 John 5. Our faith. So let's build it. Questions or comments?